Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he'll speak out, saying, I won't be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against Yahweh, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Yahweh has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. Yahweh will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. So reads the word of the living God. Why did God create a forbidden tree? When God made the world in 6 days, he created a garden and put Adam and Eve in that garden. And in that garden, there were two special trees in the midst of the garden. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he make that tree? And then go on to say in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, you shall not eat of that tree. It says in Genesis 1, 31, behold, the Lord saw everything that he made, and it was very good. So why did God make a tree just to put a no trespassing sign on it? What was good about that? And the answer was to teach mankind from the very beginning that for man to submit to God is good. It is good for man to submit to God. This wasn't a flaw in God's design in paradise. This is exactly how it should have been from the very beginning. God was teaching mankind from the very outset that it is good for man to submit to God. That's because submission is fundamental to being a creature, just as authority is fundamental to being a creator. To be the creator means that he has authority over his creation, and to be the creation means that we submit to the authority of the creator. Therefore, it is an inherent quality of sin to be rebellious, to be defiant of authority, to be, in essence, autonomy, a desire to wrench authority from God and place it on our shoulders, to wear the crown reserved for God alone. And you know this because Genesis chapter 3, the way that the very first sin happens is by this paradigm. Of course, Satan, in the garden, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, he says to Eve, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. A half-truth, it's a full lie. You'll be like God. Oh, I'd like to be like God. I'd like his authority. I'd like to be able to decide for myself what's good and evil. And you know what it says in the next verse? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know, before that point, nobody determined what was good except for God. And in that moment, mankind said, no, I decide what's good for myself. That's sin. It's a refusal to submit to the authority of God and a desire to be like God in my own authority. I'm in charge. Self-rule is the essence of sin. How then does God respond to this defiance that is sin? Well, of course, Genesis 6 gives us one example, the flood. God exercises his divine authority to wipe the slate clean because the wickedness of man on earth had grown so great. And he starts over. And when he starts over, in Genesis chapter 9, God establishes a mediated authority. He had already had mediated authorities in the world. These are good things. He had already given Adam and Eve the structure of husband and wife. He'd already given children to parents as an authority, or parents to children as an authority. And now in Genesis 9, he establishes government as an authority. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. And from this point forward, now there's government to check evil and to promote the good, to protect the innocent and punish evildoers as a form of God's authority through mankind. And God's design for that authority of governance was that we would then submit to it, that as that authority would be exercised in fear of him, people would be fearful rightly of the government and not rebel against it. But as you see very quickly, and you continue in redemptive history, what happens when mankind continues to defy God, even when there's governments in place? The government doesn't stop the sin. So what does God do when mankind continues to defy him, even in the face of his good gift of authority? And Isaiah gives us the answer in this passage, Isaiah chapter 3. And his answer is that he gives them leaders that match their defiance. God judges defiant people with defiant leaders. To teach us that it is good for men to submit to God, and it is awful to defy him. You just look at the collapse of any nation in world history, and you will see two things: defiant people and defiant rulers. Wicked people, wicked leaders. In a sense, nations and their leaders are by God's design a spotlight exposing the sin and the defiance of the people in them. Whether the society is a democratic republic is neither here nor there. That doesn't matter whether they're elected officials or not. By God's providence, he gives to a nation leaders that fit its own sin. The leadership is God's judgment on the people, both for good and for ill. You have a society that elevates sexual immorality for decades. Are you really all that surprised when it shows up in the White House? You have a society that is pervasively universalistic. Any number of different ways to heaven. You can believe anything. And you don't think that's going to show up at the highest echelon of power? You have a people who are ruled by moral individualism. Whatever my own personal barometer of right and wrong is, that's what right and wrong is. Are you really all that surprised then that just a few years ago, the Assistant Secretary of Health was a man pretending to be a woman? You really that surprised? No, a leadership of a people reflects the people themselves, even in its sin. God judges the defiance of a people with defiant leaders. Or another way to say it is, when we seek to destroy God's authority, we are destroyed by the authorities he gives us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as we consider this text, what Isaiah would want us to hear is that our defiance against God will always be met with judgment. And so this is a kind of warning, a call to humble submission before God, to recognize that a defiant people will be judged by a defiant government. And it is a call for those who do trust in God to rely on his justice to right all the wrongs of their society one day when every authority will bow to him. This is a complicated text. The argument that he's making is not as straightforward as some of the others. He is predicting judgment, as he has and will continue to do throughout Isaiah. But it's a particular kind of argument saying that in the future, there's going to come wicked rulers in Judah and in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because of how Judah and Jerusalem is wicked right now. Because you have defied my authority, I will give you rulers who do the very same thing. But, he says at the end of this text, there is still coming a day when even those rulers who I have used to judge you, I will judge. I will judge the judgment. And so if you had to pour the argument of this text into one sentence, here's how I'd say it. God's justice repays defiant people with defiant leaders. And I'm just using all words that are from the text itself. God's justice repays defiant people with defiant leaders. Look at verse 1 of the text to begin to see this argument. Excuse me. It begins, "For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts." That's the title he chooses at the beginning. And notice at the end of verse 15, he brackets it, declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts. It's maybe a little hard to understand. That's exactly what he's saying because of the weird capitalization scheme in the ESV. But the words being used here, Lord, Adon, Master, the one in charge, the one with authority, and then the capital G-O-D there is actually Yahweh, his covenant name, and then of hosts, Sabaoth, is the God who's in charge of all the armies. He's got all the power. So he brackets this whole discussion by saying, God, the one with authority, says, the one who is the master, who is the general, who is the emperor, the one with authority over all, says the following. And then Isaiah continues his divine barrage against Judah's fortress of arrogance, which we saw in the previous chapter, by forecasting for them the judgment they're heading into, a judgment of defiant wicked leadership that will destroy the nation and her defiant people. And we see this in two parts, and that's going to be our outline for this evening, that defiance, when defiance meets justice, God renders judgment by evil leaders and judgment of or on evil leaders. When defiance meets justice, God gives judgment by evil leaders. The evil leaders themselves are the form of judgment. And then eventually he will judge those evil leaders himself. And that's what Isaiah is arguing in this text. So let's see how this argument unfolds beginning in verse 1. He says, "For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. Notice the verb, taking away. Everything that's about to happen in the following verses, you could attribute to providence. There's no miraculous actions here that I know of. There's nothing like the Exodus, the parting of the sea, or comets falling from the sky. That'll happen later in Isaiah, but it's not here. Here, it's sort of run-of-the-mill rise and fall of nations, but attributed to the action of God. God's the subject, and he's the one taking away from Jerusalem support and supply. It's really the same word. Support and supply is a really good translation, because it's the same word in Hebrew, but with two different endings, a masculine ending and a feminine ending. And it's a way of saying totality. It's saying all of it, all of the supply, any support, any help, any source of good, it's going to be wrenched away from you. I like the King James translation of this, all stay and staff, it says. All help is being removed. And in the most basic sense, he starts by just saying, you're not going to have anything to eat or drink. All support of bread, he says, and all support of water. There's going to come a situation where you're going to be starved to death. How is that going to happen? And the answer comes in verses 2 through 4, where he says, I'm going to take away all of the leadership of Judah and Jerusalem, and I'm going to give them wicked leadership. So verse 2, he says what else he's going to take away. And he gives you five pairs of types of leaders in their society, plus one at the end. Not sure why exactly he frames it that way, but that's how he does it. Five pairs plus one, so 11 total. These are the leaders whom God will remove to decimate society and usher in an anarchy with chaos, and then replace them with wicked leaders. And he basically puts it in five categories. The first category is military support. He says he's going to take away the mighty man and the soldier. The mighty man is a warrior, a fighter. The soldier is someone who goes to war, someone, a man of battle. So those people who fight for you, who protect you, taking them away. The second category is that of justice, the judge and the prophet. The prophets who would render decisions from God, and the judges who would render decisions for man in the court of appeals. This is their judiciary. He says, I'm going to take them away. So you have no one to appeal to in the case of a crime. Then he says, I'm not only going to take away the military and justice, I'm going to take away the source of knowledge in your society, the diviner and the elder. Elders, just an older gentleman, the wise people of the society who would presumably have information to share with the younger generation. The diviner, however, this is a pagan practice of trying to divine the will of the gods, sometimes sort of spreading entrails, sometimes from sacrificing children. So not only is he going to remove legitimate authorities, he's going to remove illegitimate authorities. Anything that the people look to for support and help. Excuse me. The fourth category is civil support. The captain of 50 and the man of rank. The captain of 50 is just someone who's in charge of a troop of 50 people. Think of this like a police captain. The man of rank, think of this like a mayor, someone who's some sort of local official. So this local civil governance is being taken away. There's no leadership there anymore. And then a fifth category is sort of a business category. The counselor and the skillful, the translation here is magician. Other translations say, and I think better, artificer or craftsman. I think it's the King James maybe says craftsman. The word really, it's only used by Isaiah, so it could mean a number of different things. And this is the only time it's used. But I think probably the best way to understand this, given the corollaries in ancient languages, is probably that this is a reference to a craftsman of some kind, someone who is skillful in their craft. So it's not just your garden variety worker, it's someone who's an elevated craftsman, someone who's in charge of the skilled workers. The counselor, someone who directs businesses, a kind of CEO figure. And the expert in charms, That's also a kind of illegitimate authority, certainly someone from the occult, probably related to snake charmers, or even someone who would make crescent-shaped necklaces, or the same word that's used there is going to be used in verses 18 to 22, where he's just listing all the pieces of the daughters of Zion, all their jewelry that he's taking away, the crescents. So it's someone who makes those things, a jewelry maker, a jeweler of some kind. So he's taking away the people who are good at doing that, who have lots of money, who've been effective in making money and making the society prosperous. So in sum, he's taking away their protection. He's taking away their justice. He's taking away their wisdom, their order, and their commerce. All the support in the society that comes through leadership of some kind, he's taking away. You think, okay, so what would that be? I mean, try to just put a parallel in our context. Well, think of generals, military officials. Think of justices on the Supreme Court. Think of those centers of knowledge in our society. Think of those who are elevated, rightly or not, in our society because of their esteem, people who others look up to. Think of Elon Musk. Think of Oprah. Think of Paula White. Not legitimate authorities, but authorities nonetheless. People trust them. People look to them for some kind of help, some kind of insight. He says, I'm just going to take all of them away. They're all gone. The presidents, the governors, all of them. I'm taking all of them away. When does that happen? Well, my guess, we don't know for sure, but based on the language that's here, my guess is that this is a reference to what is going to happen in a series of judgments rendered by the nation of Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 24, which is referencing 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes away a number of the wealthy people from Babylon. You remember this is when Daniel and his friends are taken away, and he brings them to Babylon. And then he comes back a second time, 7 years later, 598 BC, and this is in 2 Kings 24. This is 2 Kings 24, verse 12. The king of Babylon took him prisoner, that's Jehoiakim, in the eighth year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of Yahweh, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as Yahweh had foretold. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. So if I had to guess, I would say that's the instance in that this actually happens. It may be a reference to that happening over a long stretch of time, or it may be that particular instance. Either way, God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away the leaders. And who is going to fill then that leadership vacuum? Look at verse 4. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. You could take this one of two ways. Either he's saying, I'm going to install actual children as the kings, which does happen on a couple of occasions. Or he's saying, I'm going to install kings that are like children, that their immaturity is childish. Honestly, I think it's probably the latter. I mean, you've got Manasseh, who was made king when he was 12 years old, and he was a wicked king. You've got Josiah, who was made king when he was 8 years old, but he was a good king. You've got Joash, even before that, who his mother Athaliah was a wicked queen and was reigning, and then they hid him in the temple and brought him out 7 years later, and they made him king. So you've got a couple instances like that where children are made kings. But really the word here for infants is better translated probably the mischievous. Those who are foolish, those who are selfish in their immaturity. And so I think it really has more to do with the character of the princes, the character of the rulers, than it does necessarily their age. He's saying they act like children. You've got one of the rulers in the northern kingdom, Ahab, you remember, who saw a vineyard? I want that vineyard. And then he starts crying about how he doesn't have that vineyard. And his wife's like, whoa, 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 we can solve this. We can just kill people and take it. Oh, okay, great, let's do that. That's childish, right? It's foolish, it's immature. And so he's saying, that's the kind of leadership that I'm going to install in the place of the former leaders. I'm going to judge you by giving you wicked leaders. And that wicked leadership is going to lead, of course, to anarchy. Look at verse 5. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. Literally, it says a man with a man and a man with his neighbor. Saying, when wicked leadership is installed, it only foments the wickedness that's already there. And now it's comprehensive in society that everyone is oppressing everyone else. Like people, like priest. This is a sort of upheaval. Look, it says, the youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. The word insolent means that they'll rage against them. And there's sort of a play on words in the last phrase, the honorless to the honorable. He's saying this is a kind of like teenage rebellion. This is kids taking over society and running it the way that they would, selfishly, immaturely. Honor has become dishonor. Rebellion is the watchword of the day. And then in verses 6 through 7, Isaiah gives us what I think of as kind of like a little political cartoon. What it might look like during this time. It's, I think, meant to be a little bit funny. He says in verse 6, this is just a little snapshot of how horrible it will be in that day. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. So within his own house, so this isn't even happening on like a wider scale, there's such anarchy, the leadership is so bad that people have to figure out how to cobble together leadership in their own home. And one guy takes his brother and he says, you know what qualifies you for leadership? A coat. I don't have one, but you might. We're going to find out he actually doesn't. But you might have a coat. You might be that wealthy. So here's this pile of rocks. You're in charge of it. Obviously not a desirable station, and so that's how the brother responds. Verse 7, in that day he will speak out saying, I won't be a healer. I won't be the one to bind up your wounds. I'm not going to solve your problems for you. In my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. No, I don't even have a cloak. That's how bad this is. Like, maybe you could make someone the ruler of the rubble if he had a cloak, but he didn't even have that. That's how bad it is. You shall not make me the leader of the people. And even if I had a cloak, I don't even want to be in charge of the rubble. Because I saw what happened to those other leaders. I don't want that. It's meant to be a kind of almost humorous and sad rebuke of what this society will be like when it's overturned by wicked leadership. You know, you see a picture of this. God promised this is what would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He told his people there on the plains of Moab, before they ever entered the promised land, he told them, if you rebel against me, then this is what will happen. A nation like an eagle will swoop in on you, which, by the way, one of the symbols of Babylon was the eagle with the lion. The nation like an eagle will swoop in on you and devour you and besiege you. And in the midst of this siege, you will have no more bread or water. And so you will turn to those in your own house and start eating them. The tenderest mother, it says, who wouldn't let her foot fall on the ground, will begrudge giving to her husband some of her dinner, which is not only the afterbirth of her children, but is her actual children themselves. That's how grisly this scene is. And Isaiah says that is the judgment that comes through this wicked leadership. Nobody wants to be a leader because all leadership has been upended and shown to be the farce that it is. People rebel against God's word. They choose unqualified, childish leaders. And society suffers for it. As a side note, this also happens in the context of the church, by the way. That when the people decide, you know what, we don't want to bow to God's word. We don't consider God's word our ultimate authority. What's the first thing they do? They find for themselves a leader to fit their style. And then what happens? Well, everything unravels from there. All leadership bereft. Nobody wants to be a leader there anymore. It's just a ruin. So you have to ask, Isaiah, that's pretty bleak. Why is that going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem? It sounds pretty harsh. And he answers that question in verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 8. 8 and 9 in particular, sort of a summary of it, with, notice the two words, for and for. He says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. They have tripped into this calamity. It's a way of saying they did not expect it to go this badly. And they fell. They can't get up. They're broken. They're on the ground. They're laid waste. Why? Why did it happen? Because their speech and their deeds are against Yahweh, defying his glorious presence. This is happening because of brazen rebellion against God. Their speech and their deeds, he pairs both to say that this is obvious. You can see it everywhere. It's not only obvious in their hearts, like it's a secret, but this is everywhere. You can see it in their speech. You can see it in their deeds, the things that they do and they accomplish, literally the word for speech, their tongues, their works. Everything they do is against Yahweh. And then this critical phrase, defying his glorious presence, a summary way of talking about defiance. The word defying here, it's in the infinitive, and it's an infinitive of purpose, which means you could translate it to defy. They speak and they act with the purpose of, with the intention of defying God. It wasn't an accident. They're trying to fight against God. They're rebelling. They're stubborn. They're trying to overthrow God. And it says they're trying to defy his glorious presence, literally in the Hebrew, the eyes of his glory. This is a unique phrase. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. I think the reason he uses it is a little bit because of what we end up seeing in chapter 6. That he sees God high and lifted up on a throne. And that's where the glory of God is displayed. And you remember, when he sees that, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, speech, and I dwell amidst people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King of glory. So I think the reason he says it this way here is to say that their defiance is directly against the authoritative, ruling, sovereign majesty of God Almighty. It is nothing less than that. I'm sure if you asked them, surveyed them, and in fact, he does at other points in Isaiah and in the other prophets, they would say, no, no, no. We're for God. We're on God's team. So what do you mean, openly trying to defy the authority and majesty of God? What he means is what he says in verse 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. They're making it obvious by the way that they live. It is impossible to live in sin and not be in rebellion against God. Do you see that? Even if you think, me and God, we're good. By the way, I'm going to disobey everything he says. Doesn't work. And notice, it's a kind of brazen rebellion because they're not hiding it anymore. Their faces, they're reveling in their sin to the degree that they're like Sodom. They're like the sin city of the ancient world, which in the market square had men trying to rape other men. It's that bad. It's gotten that serious. And this is not just some isolated Old Testament reality. Paul says in Romans 1 that this is exactly how this will happen in every society that flaunts its sin against God. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. That's the taking away. That's the judgment. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, to submit to Him, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and so on. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. That's the descent of a nation. A sexual revolution, a homosexual revolution, and then fully debased mind, inability to think. And that's the same thing that Isaiah is describing here. Once a society has given itself to that kind of sin, it will be reflected in the leadership, and it will only keep going down and down and down and down. And lest we think that God is uninvolved in that, Isaiah plants right in the middle of this text, they're defying him. This is God's judgment. This is God's doing. He's the one who has let this happen. In other words, sin becomes its own judgment. The proliferation of wicked leaders who proliferate the sin proliferate the judgment. And you realize this is also a somewhat regular occurrence in God's dealings with the people of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel's recounting for the people of Israel all the times that God gave them a good ruler, and then they set him aside. And they just went after their own ways. And God gave them judges, and the judges saved them. And then you know what they did? They went right back to worshiping idols. And then they had the gall to go to Samuel and say, you know what? We want a king just like the nations. And you know what God said? Give it to him. This is the king whom they have chosen. A king fit for them and their own vices. He's beautiful, handsome, strong, tall, and utterly wicked to the core. And that's, of course, Saul. See, the same thing happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 37. Over and over and over again, people of Israel get the leaders they get because they're the leaders they deserve. And lest we think that this is God being capricious or arbitrary or vindictive in some cruel way, he gives us a bit of an aphorism bracketed by woes in verses 9 through 11 to remind us that this is how this always works. Look at the middle of verse 9. He says, woe to them. Woe to them. The word, it's actually different from Isaiah's favorite word, hoy, but it sounds almost identical. It's oy, like oy vey in Yiddish. So it's that word, oy. And it means woe. It's a kind of pronouncement of judgment, a lamentation. Woe to them, literally woe to their souls, for they have brought evil on themselves. And then jump down to verse 11. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. What he's saying is, listen, I'm not doing anything to this people that they themselves didn't do. This is the nature of divine justice. Divine justice is not only proportional, but it is also exacting. It gives exactly what the crime deserves. A number of instances where we see this, particularly in the Psalms, I'll just read them for you quickly. Psalm verse 7, verse 15. The wicked man makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he made. He's trying to catch someone in a hole, he falls in the hole. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. Same principle. Or Psalm chapter 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. This is a psalm all about the justice of God. Or Psalm 69, a similar statement about the justice of God. Psalm 69, verse 22, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they're at peace, let it become a trap. The thing that they trusted in, the vice that they were given to, the wickedness that they multiplied, that has become the very judgment that God gives to them. You see this all throughout the scriptures, that when God gives judgment, it is exactly what is deserved. So with a wicked people, what do they deserve? Wicked leaders. They get the leaders they deserve. They get the leaders that they themselves reflect. But it is also that way, God's justice, with the righteous. Look at verse 10. He says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Interesting, because, you know, so an example, Jeremiah, he's going to get caught up in all this mess. He's going to be there for the siege. He's going to get carted off to Egypt with the rest of the remnant and brought back. He himself is going to be persecuted by false prophets and thrown in a pit. So you say, really? It's going to go well with the righteous? It's kind of like Asaph in Psalm 73, isn't it? Like, I looked all around and the wicked are doing really well. And the righteous aren't. So what do you mean the righteous, it's going to go well with them? And they'll eat the fruit of their deeds. Well, this is the eyes of faith, isn't it? This is seeing with the eyes of faith that for those who are righteous, even though the immediate may look like bleak judgment on the world around them, their obedience will redound to them in glory forever and ever. They will eat the fruit of their deeds. There's a feast coming for the righteous who endure through the wicked city. And on that day, not today, but on that day, they will see the reward of their righteousness. And so I think Isaiah means for this to function in two ways. He means for this to be a kind of warning to the wicked, obviously, right? Hey, listen, if you keep going down this path of defying God to his face, if you raise your hand in abject sin against the Holy One of Israel, if you keep down that path, you know where it's headed? Wicked leaders and a pile of rubble. That's where this is going. So be warned, turn from your sin. But I think he also means for this to be an encouragement for the righteous remnant that's still there, huddled in their homes in the midst of Jerusalem. He means to tell them, don't lose hope. You see the world cascading down around you, wickedness elevated. But they will not have the last say. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon says, you know, people continue in wickedness because it isn't judged right away. That doesn't mean it isn't judged. Or Asaph in Psalm 73, I almost tripped, almost messed up, because I was so upset that the wicked were prospering, their tongues are strutting through the earth. But then I went to the house of God, and I discerned their end. The eyes of faith see beyond the moment right in front of you. And they look beyond it to see there is a day when the righteous will be rewarded. There is a day when your endurance in the midst of wickedness will be worth it, brothers and sisters. Now, our country isn't as far gone as any country could be, but it's got problems. And as you endure in the midst of a pagan, wicked culture that's descending and probably won't get better, as you endure in the midst of that, you must believe that God has promised you will eat the fruit of your hands. Don't despair. Don't think God has abandoned me. Don't think it's never going to be worth it. It's not doing anything. Things just keep getting worse. God says, it will be well with them. It will. In the present, however, he laments, verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors. Women rule over them. Here again, it probably is just describing the character of those leaders. Infants, same word as before. They're mischievous, they're immature, women rule over them, so they're men who are effeminate. It may also be a reference to a handful of the times in the Old Testament where you had kings who were of such a weak nature and constitution that their harem basically told them what to do. You saw that happen even in the reign of Solomon, right? That was his downfall. And so basically, pagan women end up ruling the nation. It's a kind of judgment in and of itself. He says, oh, my people, your guides mislead you. The people who are supposed to tell you the right way to go are telling you the wrong way to go. They're making you wander and stumble, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Even if you wanted to find the way back to the right path, you couldn't find it anymore. They took all the signs down. You can't even find your way back. You're blinded because of these wicked leaders. This horrible judgment leading people into more and more and more darkness. It's sort of an exasperated cry, my people, oh, my people. Richard Baxter was ejected from his pulpit on the day when Puritans were cast out en masse, Black Bartholomew Day, from their pulpits in England, for their opposition to the increasing Catholic influence in the Anglican Church. And Richard Baxter, who was fairly a moderate, he really wasn't a radical one side or the other. He himself was ejected from his pulpit. And he wrote the following about what Christians should do with respect to government, even wicked government. He said, quote, now I entreat all humble Christians readily to obey both magistrates and pastors in all lawful things. In disobeying the lawful commands of our superiors, we disobey Christ, who ruleth by them as his officers. What's so fascinating to me about Baxter and the whole of the biblical ethic for Christians is that even in the face of wicked rulers, God calls us to submission. Now, that has its limits, of course. But, you know, think about the context in which Paul's writing Romans 13. He says, submit to your ruling authorities. Who's he talking about?
Nero.
Nero, the guy who's going to kill him. And he says, submit to him. Peter, in the same context. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you submit for God's sake to all ruling authorities. So that's what the righteous do. We don't become rebels with the rest of them, do we? We don't rise up and overthrow society. That was the problem to begin with. It's people defying authority. So no, we submit ourselves to the ultimate authority of God and to his mediated authority, not only in governments, but also in churches and families. Those are all rightful, lawful authorities that God has instituted. Now, of course, there's times and there's ways when wicked rulers and fathers and pastors step beyond the bounds of their authority, and that has to be addressed. COVID was obviously an example of that. But on the whole, Isaiah is saying, hey, righteous, while you're enduring, be submissive. Don't fall into the trap, into the pit that the defiers fell into. But you just be faithful to God, and one day you'll eat the fruit of your deeds. So God judges defiance with evil leaders, and then one day he will judge those evil leaders. If the slides change, we'll find out. Who knows? Oh. There you go. He will judge those evil leaders. And that's what you see in verse 13. Now, the tone changes. Look at verse 13. Yahweh has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. Yahweh will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. So this is legal language now. This is a courtroom scene like in chapter 1. He's saying, I'm bringing them before the bar. These wicked leaders, they will also be judged. They themselves were my form of judgment on the people, but there is coming a day when they themselves will be judged. Yahweh has taken his place. It's a tribunal, a call to account. This very much mirrors Micah chapter 3. Remember, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah in the southern kingdom. And Micah 3, if you read through it in your own time, it's just a catalog of all of the sins of Judah's leaders and a call of rebuke against them, God's indictment on the wicked leadership. And the reason God does this, I think, again, is for the sake of the righteous. Because he's telling them, listen, it won't always be this way. There is still a day coming when I will set everything right. It's kind of like the book of Habakkuk. You remember sort of the argument of the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk complains to God and he says, God, there's just all these wicked people in Jerusalem. What are you going to do about it? And so God says, well, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to bring the Babylonians and I'm going to wipe them out. And then Habakkuk's like, well, but the Babylonians are worse than us. You serious? We're not even as bad. You're going to judge us with people who are worse than us? And God says, yeah, but I'm going to judge them too. And then do you remember his famous line, Habakkuk 2, 4? Is it 2, 5? Where he says, what did the righteous do in the midst of all that? The righteous shall live by faith. You just wait. You hold on. You ride this out. I will bring justice to the whole land. All those wicked leaders, they're coming down too. They will have their day in court. You won't settle the accounts now, but God will. And on that day, he will expose everything, which is what he does in verse 14. He says, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Here he's using agricultural metaphors to talk about the evil of these leaders, the elders and the princes, representative of them. He says, you've devoured the vineyards. You've eaten up all the produce that was supposed to be for the people, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. You took everything from them. What do you mean by, he says, crushing my people like you would crush so many grapes or crush wheat, by grinding the face of the poor like you would mill some sort of seed? You're treating the people like your own produce, like they exist to feed you. No, that's not how leadership works. True biblical leadership, of course, Jesus says, you're not like the Gentiles. You don't lord it over people. You don't crush them for your own good. But what do? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Servant leadership. It's a picture of true leadership in Scripture. And they're doing the opposite. They're serving themselves, not the people. He exposes that these evil rulers have no leg to stand on in court. When they come to stand before God, all the evidence is right there. And then the text just sort of ends. Declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts. And he very clearly changes to a different subject, which has to do with the women in Israel. And we'll address that as we get to verse 16 next week. I think he leaves it with that question almost in the same way that the book of Jonah ends with a question. It's meant to leave it ringing in your ears. Why would you let this keep happening? You know where this is going. You're going to have to stand before me in court. Why would you do that? Where do you think this is headed? What do you think I'm going to do? And he doesn't give the answer in verse 15, but he does through the rest of Isaiah. Because as you continue to read Isaiah, what you discover is that God's answer to the wickedness of his people and the wickedness of the leaders that he uses to judge his people is another leader. A child who will have the government on his shoulders and who will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, and a prince of peace. His answer is in the faithful branch, chapter 11, that comes from the stump of Jesse, who will be filled with the spirit and righteousness, who will break in pieces the nations with a rod of iron and establish justice and uphold it. His answer is the king who will come in beauty and who will render all of the nations as dust before him and will cause the desert to spring forth with life, and his people to be blossomed back into existence. And his answer is a servant in whom his soul delights. One who will not break a bruised reed and will not extinguish a faint burning wick, but who himself instead will be using the very same word as in verse 15, crushed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And it is that leader who will submit himself, not my will, but yours be done, to the perfect will of the Father, who will be crucified, who will be resurrected in power, and seated on the throne. And it is that king who will return to reclaim his people and banish ungodliness from Jacob and restore to Israel the righteousness that God had sought in it. Jesus, who would be killed by wicked rulers, will return and overthrow them with all authority. And you know what will happen in the eternal state? I think some people think heaven is where there's no more authority, where we're all just kind of doing the same thing and Nobody's really in charge. No, that's not what it says. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the midst of it, and his servants, those who submit to him forever, will see his face and reign with him forever. God has a day in court when he will do away with every wicked leader. And the books will be opened, and every misdeed will be judged, and he will install himself, the rightful ruler of heaven and earth, on the throne, and we will be with him forever in glory. You may remember William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies. A bunch of children stranded on an island. And they start by saying, well, we need some rules. We need some law and order. It quickly descends because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, and they descend into utter savagery, begin killing each other. Utter anarchy. How does it end? What's the only way it could? A ship shows up. The Brits show up on their naval ship, and the adults come down. And they see these children, and authority is reestablished, and they become good British children again. In a way, that's a reflection of our world. We're living in the midst of the Lord of the Flies, just like Isaiah was. There's anarchy descending into more and more chaos. Wicked rulers rule the day, as they have for thousands of years. The only way it will end is when the rightful ruler comes and he establishes authority, and we joyfully surrender all to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we wish to do that now. Though the world around us may rage, nations may plot in vain, God, don't let us be that way. We want to be a humble, submissive people to your will, like your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to endure in the face of evil and carnality and rebellion all around us. God, give us the wisdom to be humble and submissive and kind and gentle and forgiving as you forgave us. Give us the grace of endurance, and set our eyes, like Jesus, on the joy before us of that day when you will make all things right. We look forward to your soon coming, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray. Amen.